But we're grateful to you, Lord Jesus, for your great, great love. Thank you that you love us. You've demonstrated that by your death on the cross and sustaining us in so many ways, Lord. We praise you. To your name be the glory. Let this day, Lord, as we set out to the day, let this day and let this time as men together, Lord, with a good meal, let this launch us into a day where we do all things for your glory, Lord. Thank you for my brothers who are able to make it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open up to that bizarre picture. It looks like you have sort of two rough-edged rectangles. And you might share, if there's a guy next to you that doesn't have an electronic device, i.e. Parker, maybe share with that. So, these two manuscripts, I don't know if manuscripts is the right word for it, they were found in a tomb. You should have an email of it there on your device. These were found in a tomb on the west shoulder of the Hinnom Valley. It's near Jerusalem. The west shoulder of the Hinnom Valley, if my geography is correct, protected under the debris of a fallen roof. Okay, they're not paper. They're not rock or stone. They're not papyrus. They are silver. Silver amulets. And the text on them, you can see sort of some straight lines diagonally. It looks like a lot of F's and backwards F's, doesn't it? If you look at it really closely, you see that? Should be in your email. Looks like a lot of F's and backwards F's. Can you see that? That is Hebrew or Paleo Hebrew. Our linguistic expert, what's Paleo Hebrew?
Like really old Hebrew,
exactly. Language, of course, and writing changes over the years, but nevertheless, it's still Hebrew. To the right of those rough-edged rectangles, you see some Hebrew with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You see that there? Does anyone not have this? Did anyone not get this in your email? Okay. So you can see it here. See, here's the two silver amulets. Here's the Hebrew next to it. And this is modern Hebrew with 1, 2, 3. That's line 1, line 2, line 3. And of course, they've not translated, but updated it, I suppose, into modern Hebrew. Okay? These are silver amulets. What's an amulet? It could be a bracelet. I think the term is more general than that. It could be, yeah, hanging around your neck. Yeah, it's a piece of jewelry that's thought to give protection to its owner. And it's not, we're not talking a rabbit's foot. Okay, we're not talking superstition. So these two amulets are the oldest biblical texts in the world that we have, that have been found from 600 BC. 600 BC. So just before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 597. Recall there were three invasions, 605, 597, and then 586 was the final shaving of Jerusalem to the ground. No more temple, no more anything. We all go up to the river Chebar, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's written after that, as well as several other of the Old Testament books. So an extraordinary piece of archaeology of biblical history, and an incredible one. 600 B.C. So this predates the Dead Sea Scrolls by how many years? Yeah, about 400 years. And the text, does anyone know the text that's on there? Maybe you've heard of these manuscripts before. It's Numbers 6, 24 to 26. What is Numbers 6, 24 to 26? It's the Aaronic benediction, Aaron's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. A great, great text. So it's the Aaronic benediction. And so these texts own the pride of place as the oldest biblical texts in the world. Questions about these? That's a great question. Yep. There's speculation. They were silver. Silver wasn't always easy to come by. In Solomon's day, which is, of course, Solomon's day was about 300-400 years before this, it was said that silver was as common as what? Stones. But this is quite a bit after that. Hard to say. Don't know. It could have been someone of significant prominence, maybe a priest, maybe someone in spiritual leadership. We don't know. Maybe someone of the royal household. Good stuff. The oldest, that is the oldest of Old and New Testament texts. Okay, go ahead and open up your lesson for today, guys. Lesson five, the clarity of Scripture. Let's open it up here. Give me just a minute. The clarity of Scripture. And lesson five on the clarity of Scripture. Before we get into that, remind me what we've covered so far in Revelation. The two kinds of revelation. What are the two kinds of revelation? General and special. What is general revelation? Yep, design and nature is one. That's right. God has generally revealed himself to all humanity through creation. Look, there's something that's made. Wasn't always there. It has a maker. What else? Conscience. And what way, Colby, does conscience testify to the existence and the character of God and therefore hold us accountable?
Just morality, just the general morality that man has, right and wrong.
That's right.
Relationship.
Yep. Yeah, the fact that I have a smoke alarm in my soul, like, oh, I don't know if I should do this right now. Oh. I wonder if this is right. We're accountable to God by that very thought. Okay? But that is not enough to save, so there's the necessity of Scripture. We can't, by looking at a sunset, by tasting good food, by thinking of the goodness of God as it rains, we can't get to the gospel from there. You don't know about the fact that Christ came, died on the cross, paid for your sins, and rose from the dead. So there's a necessity of Scripture. God understood that before we existed, so he gives us the 66 books of the Bible to reveal himself and the knowledge of Christ. And by what means did he reveal himself in the sense of special revelation? Inspiration. By what means was inspiration? What does inspiration mean? What define it? Tell me what happened.
He moved the men through experience and revelation to write down his exact words.
That's right. Very good. And therefore, the Bible is
inerrant
and authoritative. Why is the Bible authoritative? Yeah, because it's so inspiration, inerrancy, authority. Now, the question today is, can you understand it? Just because God reveals himself in the 66 books of the Bible That doesn't mean that we're going to understand it, because we're not God. We don't have his mind. We might not be able to understand what he communicates. Can we understand it? And if so, can we understand all of it? And if not, which parts and why? And furthermore, are all the parts of the 66 books of the Bible in which he's revealed himself, are they equally clear? You know the answer is no. How can we, you've probably, as you interact with people, they might say to you, well, how can you know for sure? And why all the differences? Why all the different meanings? Can I really appeal to the words of Scripture to settle a controversy when there's a controversy about that text to which I'm appealing? Well, to you it means that, but to me it means this. I've sat in a Bible study and before and had people went around and said, to me it means, to me it means, to me it means. Yeah, that's your interpretation. Kevin DeYoung writes this in your introduction there on your notes. The clarity of Scripture is one of those doctrines that you don't really miss it until it's gone. It's constantly being undermined by well-meaning and sometimes not so well-meaning Christians who think it's the better part of piety to question the intelligibility of verbal revelation or of Scripture. The challenges to the clarity of Scripture start out small. They sound humble and practical at first, but in the end, if we lose this attribute of Scripture, so plainly taught, if not simply assumed in the pages of the Bible, we lose some of the most precious and hard-fought truths the church must have if it's to grow and flourish. So, there, in the last 15-ish years, there was a rise of what some labeled, not all, but some labeled as the emergent church. And there's many, many churches sort of hopped on this bandwagon, and some of the leaders and the pastors involved in this, and some who are not self-confessed involved in this, say things like, well, there's an ambiguity in Scripture, and better than monologically declaring what it is through propositional statements, we should sort of discuss what you experience as you read Scripture and do church that way. How do you experience Ephesians 1 when you read it? That's nice. Well, here's how I experience Ephesians 1. So Christianity becomes more about a discussion of a subjective encounter with Scripture rather than a propositional declaration of this is what it means. Okay, and this has implications in inspiration and inerrancy and revelation as well. But there's a question on the clarity of Scripture. They say, I had a guy say to me once, in seminary, he said, I am against anyone who is dogmatic. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty dogmatic statement. and he was a big fan of Irwin McManus and some of these guys who are not pastors, they're cultural architects, who don't monologically declare what Scripture means. Again, we propose different experiences, which in itself is a dogmatic thing to do. It's prideful, furthermore, they assert. It's prideful to say and to land on the meaning of a Scripture. We need to be humble, they call it. We need to have a hermeneutic, or a means by which we interpret and understand Scripture, a hermeneutic of humility. And they propose that a hermeneutic of humility is to not be dogmatic or clear about a meaning of Scripture or the single meaning of a text. Why do they say that's humble? Any ideas? I mean, they're prideful in doing so. But why would one say that that's humble? And when there's a pretense of humility, of course. That's right. Very good. Who are we to know the mind of God? And how would you respond to that? This gets into the clarity of Scripture. What's that, Roland?
We have the Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit, number one. We have the mind of Christ is another way to say that. Okay, we'll answer that in this lesson. The clarity of Scripture. Very important. How can you be so sure? You prideful, sort of reformed-ish, biblical guy that says it means this and not that. How can you talk in these propositional statements when you discuss the meaning of a text rather than just share your encounter with the text. Serious issues here. The doctrine, furthermore, Larry Pettigrew here, the doctrine of the perspicuity, this is also known as the clarity of Scripture. The more technical term for it is the perspicuity of Scripture. Dr. Pettigrew says, the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is complicated by the vociferous antagonism of the postmodern critics of biblical authority. This antagonism is especially noticeable in the field of postmodern hermeneutics, in other words, those who approach the Bible in the way that we just discussed. James Callahan says, there is a sincere distrust of the perspicuity or clarity and a praise of obscurity afoot in modern hermeneutics. Perspicuity is quickly and easily missed as nothing more than an illusion, a deistic commitment to a religious fallacy. And then Pettigrew goes on to say, standing on the philosophical shoulders of Immanuel Kant, these postmodern philosophers insist that clarity of meaning is only to be found in the reader, not in the text itself. What does that mean? Clarity of Scripture is only to be found in the reader, not in the text itself. Say that another way. Exactly. Sure, that's clear for you, for your experience, what you want it to mean. But as far as an objective meaning, nah, you can't be saying that. Now, this isn't a lesson on hermeneutics, but we'll dive into a few things on it. We'll get to that later. This is a very significant issue. Questions related to the clarity of Scripture. If it's so clear, why are there portions I don't understand? If it's so clear, why the many doctrinal disagreements? If it's so clear, why do we need teachers? Does the clarity of Scripture imply God can be captured in human words? Aren't you putting God in a box by saying it has this one meaning and not another? You're putting God in a box. God's infinite. Don't put Him in a box. Furthermore, why does the Bible seem to confess to its own obscurity? Opponents use this biblical argument to deny the clarity of Scripture. Definition, then. First of all, what the clarity of Scripture does not mean. It does not mean all Scripture is equally clear as to its particular meaning. In other words, there are parts that are harder than others. The Second London Confession of Faith, all things in Scripture are not alike and plain in themselves, nor like clear unto all. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3:15, 3:16 there in your notes. He's talking about our beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter admits, there are some things, Romans 9 through 11, for example, that might be hard to understand. Which the untaught, notice what he says though, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Which means we need to be taught and stable in approaching the Scriptures. Westminster Confession of Faith, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned. All of us, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, all the things that are absolutely essential to be a Christian, a child can easily grasp them. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The clarity of Scripture, furthermore, second bullet point there, does not mean careful hermeneutics are unnecessary. In other words, it does not mean that you don't need to be careful about the way in which you approach and interpret the Bible. So the clarity of Scripture does not preclude various God-ordained means by which clarity is experienced. Sorry about the typo there. Clarity does not mean simplicity. Be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to present yourself approved to God. So we need a diligence. Just because it's clear doesn't mean it's going to be easy to see how it's clear in every text. We have to be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15, to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Furthermore, the clarity of Scripture does not mean that skilled and trained biblical exposition is unnecessary. It's been said, well, why do we need preaching and teaching and training for preaching and teaching if it's so clear? As above, in your notes there, clarity does not exclude means. The means, in other words, by which clarity is seen. The doctrine of clarity does not eliminate the need of exposition. Exposition is often the means by which we perceive the clear meaning of Scripture. We are finite and sinful and we need help. Again, the problem is not with us, but with Scripture. And I like what Mark Thompson says there. Exposition can proceed only on the assumption that the text is clear, that its meaning can be grasped, and its significance for the lives of the hearers can be appreciated, since all exposition are to be tested by reference to the text itself. Said another way in Psalm 119:130 there in your notes, the unfolding of your words. I like that. It's like a garment that's folded up tight. You can't see everything on the garment, you know? But the unfolding of the garment, you see everything that's there. The garment's there. It's clear, you can see it clearly, you just might have to unfold, you know, this big jacket or whatever. The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives an understanding that's simple. Exposition is unfolding. Every verse is like a treasure chest, and it's there. There's nothing mysterious about it, but we might have to try hard to pull it out. Here's this piece of gold, and here's this gem, and we look at it, and we have to turn it. There's nothing wrong with the gems in the treasure chest. We just might have to try hard. The New Testament, furthermore, commands the preaching and teaching of the word from biblically qualified elders, one of whose qualification is the gift of teaching. To no surprise, 1 Timothy 3:2, and the ability to exhort in sound doctrine and refute error. That means that clarity exists. If clarity didn't exist, if clarity wasn't an attribute of the Scripture, then we wouldn't be commanded to approach Scripture with the unpacking and the correction thereof. Okay? Now, what it means. I like what Charles Hodge here, 19th century, very gifted, reformed teacher, he said, the Bible is a plain book. It's a great way to state the clarity of Scripture. Not plain and boring, but plain as in it can be understood. And then his son, Archibald Alexander Hodge, he said, the Scriptures are in such a sense perspicuous or clear that all that is necessary for man to know in order to his salvation, for his practical guidance and duty, may be learned therefrom, and that they are designed for the personal use and, I should say, are adapted to the instruction of the unlearned as well as the learned. These guys are very careful to emphasize learned and unlearned for reasons which we'll get to in a minute. Part of it being that in reaction to Romanism and their de-emphasis, their strong de-emphasis that unlearned people can understand Scripture. They had a hermeneutic of the magisterium. We'll get that to in a little bit. Mark Thompson writes, the clarity of Scripture is that quality of the biblical text that, as God's communicative act, ensures its meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith. There is a prerequisite to the clarity of Scripture. And that is faith. We'll talk more about that. And then Kevin DeYoung, the perspicuity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people using ordinary means, in other words, that we all have, like logic. Logic is one of the chief ways in which we're created in the image of God. Using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. Stop me if you have any questions at all, guys. Two types of clarity. There's external clarity. And Martin Luther in the Reformation articulated this. He said, everything there is in the Scriptures has been brought out by the Word into the most definite light and published to all the world. So, Scripture is language. It's given in a language that we understand. Language has rules that you constantly, everybody who speaks a language or signs in a language or feels braille in a language is operating by precise rules of logic constantly, which is why you cannot throw. I mean, we're so image of God. We're so operating in the image of God constantly in logic that the people who use logic to refute the existence of God or the clarity of Scripture have just cornered themselves without really knowing it. Language is an exercise in precise logic. Okay, God puts these rules of logic and language to which we all use. We borrow God's logic. So anyone who reads language can understand very clearly on Scripture what Scripture says. The real issue is, are you going to believe it and submit to it? There's no issue of obscurity here. There's also an internal clarity. No man perceives one iota of what is in Scripture unless he has the Spirit of God. Now, there is more than just making sense of words on a page. We need the Holy Spirit. So internal and external clarity are both necessary, and God is involved at both levels. Clarity is not a static property of the text. The text is living, Hebrews 4:12, right? God is speaking to man through his word. God himself is the one who makes it clear to us. And Timothy Ward writes, clarity is a claim that does not cut God out of the picture, but rather looks for his authoritative declaration of the meaning of his word to take place through the written word itself. Now, the biblical teaching, letter C there, in your notes, letter C. The biblical teaching on clarity. And before we get into that, when we study hermeneutics here in a few weeks, all hermeneutics is, someone was asking about this last week, is a study of logic applied to understanding the written word. It's really just logic. And we use logic in language. And I'm sure this could be said more precise than I'm saying it. And so when we approach language that is on a page, we're going to use logic to understand it. Okay? And that is given to us by God. Exercise shows us we are made in the image of God. Okay, five biblical arguments have been put forward historically to defend the clarity of Scripture from Scripture. Number one, God's word is accessible. It's accessible. Deuteronomy 30 there, verse 11. Moses said, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." And you have all Israel standing here listening to this, by the way. The young, the old, those trained in Scripture and those not. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who'll go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we will observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. It's not too difficult. Very easy to understand what's going on there. Now, he doesn't mean that they're capable of perfect obedience, but it's understandable, and they don't need some special intermediary to sort of bring it down to them. They can understand it. His Scripture is clear. And he's talking to the whole nation. Commenting on that, John Frame says, "To say that God's word is clear is to say that we have no excuse for misunderstanding or disobeying it." No excuse. Scripture is always clear enough for us to carry out our present responsibilities before God. It is clear enough for a 6-year-old to understand what God expects of him. It's also clear enough for a mature theologian to understand what God expects of him. It is accessible, number one. Number two, God's word is light. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Clear enough what that means. It shows us where we should go. 2 Peter 1:19, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So God's word dispels darkness. Moral darkness. Just because I'm not following it doesn't mean it's not shining. Right? This is true regardless how I respond to it. William Whitaker writes, "A lamp hath light in itself, whether men look upon the light or not. So also the Scripture is clear and perspicuous, whether men be illuminated by it or receive no light from it, whatever." It's just, this is an act of the will. Well, I don't want to do that. It's an act of the will. Number three, God's word is understandable in distant contexts. Sometimes the argument is put forward, well, you know, we can't say for sure, 1 Timothy 2:12, that that there's no such thing as a woman pastor, that God forbids women from being pastors and preachers. Because, you know, that was written in a first century Greco-Roman culture, and we don't really know everything that was going on in the Greco-Roman culture. That will not do. That's a suppression of clarity, of the truth and unrighteousness. We have many biblical examples where you have teachers teaching texts that are way out of their cultural context and expecting the hearer to understand and obey it. Nehemiah 8 there is one example. This is after the Babylonian exile. We're at about 440s-ish B.C. And Nehemiah, notice Nehemiah 8 there, all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. So they've rebuilt the wall, they're rebuilding Jerusalem. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Is that reaching back into a distant context? How far removed is the book of Moses from Nehemiah's context? 1,000 years. They're going back to 1400 B.C. Significant difference in culture over 1,000 years. Sometimes we just think, Old Testament, that's just, it's all the same. No, it's, I mean, 50 years ago is a very different cultural context than now in our nation. 1,000 years. Okay, different context. However, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, he read from it before the square, which is in the Watergate, in the presence of men and women those who can understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 7, he names all those guys, the Levites, explain the law to the people while the people remain in their place. Verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God, translating or expositing to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, you can reach back to different contexts and give a definitive single meaning of the text. Absolutely. God's word, number 4, is effective. So we understand the clarity of Scripture in that it has an effect. Isaiah 55, therefore as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul is talking in the Thessalonian church, he writes him and he says, We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. I love that verse. When we preached to you, you embraced it not just as our opinion, but what it really is. The word of God, which also, notice that phrase there, performs its work in you who believe. What does that have to do with the Bible being clear? Because to receive and to accept and to believe with the result that the word performed its work requires in part that the word was comprehensible, was clear to these Thessalonians who heard it, understood it, and therefore were transformed by it because they believed. And keep in mind, the Thessalonians, a lot of them had no biblical background. Some of them were rank Greek pagans. It was clear, they understood it, they believed it, and therefore the word performed its work. So you don't get to experience the benefits of Scripture and the clarity thereof unless you're going to believe it. You can't just hold it arm's length and say, no, it's not doing for me what you're saying, so it's not clear, it's obscure, it's inert. Now, you don't get to do that. You bow to Scripture, friend, because you're unworthy, like all of us. You're unworthy of God and His Word. And so when we come to it, we bow and thereby experience the transforming benefits. Number 5, God's word is the final court of appeal. What does this have to do with the clarity? Jesus frequently quotes the Old Testament, gives a decisive appeal to it. It is written. And then appeals to Deuteronomy. Oftentimes, and he doesn't explain the meaning. And he's talking to whoever. His approach to the written word is that it can be known and understood. The apostles, the same thing. They use the Old Testament the same way Jesus did. They quote it, appeal to it authoritatively, as if it's understandable, and settles the issue. Boom. They write to Gentiles. Again, people in Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians and Galatia, who are pagans. They quote the Old Testament as they do with Jews. They understand and assume that it's clear. Paul assumes the text is understandable even by a Gentile audience. So these cultural differences are not an insurmountable problem. Well, who knows what was going on in first century Greek culture or 14th century BC. We can't really say what we know what Moses meant. Yes, we sure can. We sure can. It is clear. There are two, by the way, constants across every culture and every time that make Scripture clear, understandable, and therefore authoritative. There are two constants: the nature of God and the nature of man. That God is authoritative. He's a God of logic. He's a God who has decided to reveal himself. He's a God of love. And then man's nature, that man is fallen, but man is made in the image of God. And so these cultural differences are not insurmountable. Yeah, we might not understand meat sacrificed to idols. Why would that cause a guy to stumble? But we can't understand other things in our particular culture that can make people stumble. That example there from 1 Corinthians 8. So the same Spirit, furthermore, speaks to people who have the exact same problem as every other person who's ever lived. The problem that needs to be solved today is the same problem with Genesis 3. How are we made right with God and faith? Now, noteworthy, there in your notes, the next bullet point, even a child can comprehend Scripture. And this is specifically stated, Deuteronomy 6. Moses' command says, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down." Moses is saying, Scripture is so clear that as you're just doing life with your kids, you're in the backyard with a hula hoop planting some corn, you talk about God. Look what God did. Look what He made. Look how He's blessed us, and refer to different parts of Scripture. Your little kid, your son, your daughter can easily understand that. Constantly talk about Scripture with your kids. That presupposes the clarity of Scripture. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy 3 there, Paul's talking to Timothy and reminding him of his testimony. "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Verse 15, "And from childhood, Timothy, even when you were a little boy, even though your dad was a Greek, and you were from Greco-Roman culture, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And what are the sacred writings in that particular verse there to which Paul is referring?
Old Testament.
Yeah, Timothy, as a little boy, you understood the Old Testament, which was enough to lead you to faith in Christ. It's clear. Now, what about difficult passages, letter D? Difficult passages. Opponents of the clarity of Scripture often refer to these passages to demonstrate obscurity. They'll go to Mark 4:10. "As soon as he, Jesus, was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, those who are not saved, get everything in parables.'" Why? Quoting from Isaiah 6, "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." So, is Jesus saying that that Scripture is inherently unclear, the parables, that he's deliberately obscuring them so that people won't understand? First, they can't be inherently unclear because they are clear to certain people, those who believe. It's only unclear to unbelievers. And so this is a statement about, not about the teaching, but about the listeners and their hardened hearts. Their hearts are hard. So, by the way, this conversation comes right after the parable of the soils, which is all about the condition of those who hear the word of God. The same seed, the same word of God, falls on different soils. Some, those who have hard hearts, those who care more about the world and riches and other things. So clarity doesn't guarantee that all who interact with it will perceive the way in which it is savingly clear. And Francis Turgeon says there, the obscurity of Scripture cannot be inferred from the ignorance and the blindness of men, no more than the sun is obscure because it cannot be seen by a blind man. Okay, well, I can't see that sun. I can't see it's there. Well, it's not a problem with the sun. Moving on, another example, Acts 8, where you have the Ethiopian eunuch and he's part of Candace's posse. And Philip, verse 27, he gets up, he goes, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her treasure. She'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he's reading Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how could I? What great humility there. How could I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. So he asks Philip for help because obviously he doesn't understand. The answer is the same. Sometimes people will appeal to this text. See, you need a magisterium. In other words, you need a church, capital C, authority to interpret Scripture for the layman, without which he cannot interpret it. Romanism's argument. The Ethiopian is simply confessing his own ignorance and asking for help. Clarity doesn't deny the need for teachers. Given a little help with it, he discerns the clarity. And then 2 Peter 3:16, that passage speaking of Paul, recall that the untaught and the unstable distort, end of verse 16, as they do the rest of the Scripture. This passage, by the way, was used as an appeal to the purpose of seeing that Paul's writings are inspired. But does this mean that they're unclear just because they're distorted? Not at all. It just means they're hard. And it means if you're going to distort, you're going to really hinder your own ability to see the clarity therein. You're going to have to work for it. It just means it's going to be difficult. Some passages are going to require a little more effort to discern the clarity. It's like in a diamond mine. The diamonds are there. They're still diamonds. But some of the diamonds, you have to swing the pickaxe a little bit more. You have to get your headlamp. You have to dig a little bit more. You put in a little more effort. The diamonds are still there. They're still clear. You just have to try hard. And trying hard doesn't mean there's a lack of clarity. So, it's a privilege for us to dig into the mysteries that God has given us. Turretin says again, besides bread and sustenance, Scripture has her luxuries, gems and gold deep under the surface. This is true. You read a book of the Bible, you read it for the 65th time and you're seeing things that you haven't seen before. You read Ephesians, you read Romans, 50th, 80th, 100th, 200th, 1,000th time, and you're still seeing things like, whoa, I haven't seen that. Or I didn't see it as clear. But now you say, it is so clear. As we were going through EOF, Essentials of the Faith, many of you and many people have said, and the sovereignty of God and salvation and election and effectual call, I didn't see those before, but now they're so clear. It's everywhere that God has chosen his elect before the foundation. I never saw the sovereignty of God. Now I see it on every page. It's on every page of the Bible. It's there. The problem isn't with Scripture, it's with us. It requires effort. So why the difficult passage of Scripture then in your notes there? Why the different difficult passage? Whitaker gives a summary. First, he gives these are some helpful suggestions to encourage prayerful dependence on God. You need God. Next, it forces us to study and meditate upon the Word. It keeps us from growing lazy and complacent. Difficult passages also, third there, maintain our interest so we don't grow tired of simple things. They encourage gratitude because we have a greater appreciation for things that are difficult to obtain. Thank you, Lord, for helping me see what has always been there in these doctrines. They keep us humble. They remind us that we're studying God. Of course it's going to be hard. It transfers our focus from daily mundane matters to the study of Scripture. Gives us an interest. And encourages us to approach Scripture with a pure and a holy mind. This is a moral act, recall, we've talked about before. And it teaches us to love one another through God-ordained means of teaching and discipleship. So you don't have to figure out all the difficult parts before you can believe. In fact, you shouldn't. You believe. I like what Steve Lawson often says. He says, be born again and you'll understand. Bavinck says this, those who do not want to start in faith will never arrive in knowledge. Those who do not want to eat before they understand the entire process by which food arrives at their table will starve to death, won't they? Well, I want to understand all the biochemical and metabolic processes, by how this food is going to be digested and distributed, how it grew and all this. Well, go ahead, but you're going to die. You have to believe in faith that taking in this food will benefit you. So it is with Scripture. Those who do not want to believe the Word of God before they see all the problems resolved will die of spiritual starvation. Letter E. Clarity, then, is ensured by the fact that God is the one communicating to us. So clarity is the implication that of God being God and that the God of the Bible being behind the Bible. How is that? Mark Thompson says this. This doctrine says something, so the clarity of Scripture says something about God. Scripture should not be considered in isolation as if it exists somehow independently of God. What we say about the Bible has important implications for understanding of God and His purposes, and these lines of connection run in both directions. So confidence that the Bible is clear is an act of trusting God Himself. That we presuppose God being a God of love, being the God of the Bible, a God who is interested in communicating and having a relationship with us, that is therefore going to be clear. Just in the same way that your young child, your toddler, they know you love them. They know that you're their dad or their mom. And so by speaking to them, it's going to be clear and they understand you. And if they don't, they look at you. They indicate they don't understand. They have to try hard. You help them understand, and then and therefore they understand. So clarity is a statement about God and His Word. It's less about us as a reader. Furthermore, God has spoken to us in human words. We talked a little bit about this with language. He uses human language. It's an act of condescension, lowering Himself to our level. He wants us to understand redemptive history. Understand Christ. This is why He's given translation. This is why He's given us logic. Now, many people will see human language as an inherent limitation because human words are open to misunderstanding and distortion. But as Thompson writes there, human language should be viewed as a gift of God rather than as a human achievement. One of our former presidents, when he was under trial or being examined for his moral debauchery, as he was being examined, and they're asking him, well, did you do this, did you do that? He said, what is? Do you remember that? Who said that? Bill Clinton. Knock it off, man. Knock it off. Okay? You didn't say that at the restaurant. Is this cooked well enough? What is? Is my steak medium rare? What is? Okay, so there's a moral slithering happening there. It is clear enough. It is clear enough. It is true that God can't be known exhaustively or fully contained with words. But back to the argument, well, it's putting God in a box. Friend, God has put Himself in a box. But God is in a no box. In other words, God has defined Himself and spoken clearly about who he is to us, and therefore has definitive things about him. And if you want to say it, has boxed himself so that us minute creatures can worship and praise him. He is something or he is nothing. If he doesn't define himself, or as you want to say, box himself, then he is nothing and he doesn't exist. You have an illogical issue happening there. Raise your hand or just...
Isn't it true to understand that God has put him in a box as far as how he desires us to know him through his revealed word?
Of course.
But in him putting himself in a box, he's also completely removed himself from a box of us being able to know him fully.
Yeah.
The antinomies of Scripture and the fact that you can't understand the mind of God.
Let's be careful there. We can understand the mind of God because Scripture is the revealing of God. And so we can, but we can't understand everything there is to understand. We can understand what is revealed in the 66 books of Scripture. Okay? Yeah, great question. And Kevin DeYoung answers that. He says this, next quote there. Just because God cannot be known exhaustively, that does not mean that he cannot be known at all. Human language, Gaffin says, is not an intrinsically inadequate medium for communicating, for conveying meaning. Certainly our language, as we have seen, can confuse, veil, and distort, but this, we must remember, is directly attributable to our sin, to our varied misuse and deliberate abuse of language, not to any functional defect in our language itself. Who gave language? God. We see this in Genesis 1 through 3, and then again at Babel, God decided, I'm going to make more languages, Genesis 11. God invented the means by which he would reveal himself to those people to whom also he gave further means, logic, to understand the clarity of himself in a clear way. So it's not an offense. Sometimes it's arguable, this is offensive to box God with propositional statements of human language rather than just saying what you experience. It's no offense. God's the one that gave us these means, language and logic. Thompson says again, if inspiration is true, then it is no transgression of his majesty to take him at his word. Clarity is ensured because God is the one speaking. So why the many disagreements in Scripture there? Next bullet point. The fault lies with us and our nature. To sin is human and to err is human. Man errs both morally and mechanically. We misunderstand. That could be a morally neutral act, an intellectual act. I'm not quite understanding what's being said here. Or I don't want to submit. Like with the doctrine of sovereign grace, I haven't met anyone who has had a problem intellectually understanding the doctrine of election. But many people, including myself, we struggled morally with submitting to the greatness of that truth. I mean, God chose you before he created. That's not hard to understand. That's hard to embrace, though. Luther says this, if Scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what point is there in God giving it to us? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our own obscurity, ambiguity, and darkness augmented for us from heaven? Indeed, we are. So, however, next bullet point, we ought to marvel more at the unity of doctrine within biblical Christianity than the disunity. Again, the argument is made, well, there's so many different beliefs. But think of the unity of belief over the centuries. This is why we often appeal to church history in discerning a doctrine. If that doctrine wasn't believed more than 100 years ago, no, because they all men before you, friend, for 1900 years had the Holy Spirit. You're not coming up with something that men in church history didn't see. So the great unity is an incredible testimony to the clarity of Scripture. The depth of doctrine within the 66 books of Scripture, combined with man's tendency to err, makes for possibility of great doctrinal disunity. However, biblical Christianity has demonstrated extraordinary unity with the essentials of the faith for millennia. So Scripture is clear then. We just have about 2 quick minutes. The objections to the clarity of Scripture. We've sort of covered these already. The mystical objection. Clarity fails to take into account God's transcendent nature. Again, it sounds humble, but God has communicated in with language that follows the rules of logic. The pluralism objection, different denominations. This doesn't disprove clarity. Again, we talked about to err is man's nature. And there's far more unity than there is disunity. And then the Roman Catholic objection, I'll read here from the Council of Trent. This is what I'm about to read is an infallible Romanist doctrine. In order, in their eyes, in order to restrain petulant spirits, the council decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wrestle the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which the Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scripture, hath held and doth hold. So, in other words, if you're not a cardinal or the pope or someone of high official ecclesiastical standing in the Roman Church, then how dare you do things like, oh, translate it into another language or assert certain doctrines and teach them to others, especially those which contradict with the Holy Mother Church. How dare you do that? And that was the issue of the Reformation. Who are these people? Who do they think they are, translating the Bible into English and German and other languages and then giving it to the common men who are going to distort it and destroy it? You're not qualified, they would say, to laymen to understand it. That's why you go to Mass, there's this distance, and you sort of live in fear for centuries and just say, oh, how we need that priest standing there and the magisterium, the church together, capital C, or else we're just going to go to hell. We can't read it for ourselves, and that's still you still hear Roman Catholics argue that today. As I get into debates with some of these guys, I say, well, who are you to say you can understand it? The Bible says I can, and we have the same spirit. It's terrible, just wicked, satanic move and approach. So implications. Letter G, approach Scripture with humility and moral purity. That's a prerequisite to seeing the clarity. James 1, put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So you gotta resolve that you're going to submit to it and practice it. Read it prayerfully. Psalm 119, open my eyes, the psalmist prays, that I may behold wonderful things from your word. Don't be intimidated by it. Have confidence in the Word and rejoice in God's grace of clarity. Okay, I'll pray and close this, and I'll take any questions if we have some. Father, we thank you for this time to study this huge issue of the clarity of your Word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for communicating the Word clearly, communicating Christ, the sovereign plan of God, your love for mankind clearly. Give us the strength now to use these means, a submission, a resolve to embrace it and to obey it. Bless my brothers, Lord, as they go out today. In Jesus' name, amen.